All right. Well, Shabbat Shalom. Special Shabbat Shalom. I'm hoping today, my tongue won't stick to the top of my mouth, I'll be able to talk. I did try to do y'all a favor and got a little bit of mouthwash before you got here. Well, after last Sabbath and our message, I hope you've embrace this Day of Atonement and have made the most of it as God has intended it to be thus far. I will say, I for one, I'm extremely thankful to be here. It's just kind of a theme of my day today. I know this day is certainly a humbling one, and but you know, at the same time, what it pictures to us is really quite amazing. Philippians 1:5 says that Yeshua will complete the work that He has begun in us. And so we look forward to that completion happening on this day. We know that sin has to be taken away for us to be able to symbolically leave for the Feast of Tabernacles in just a few short days, where we will celebrate the fullness of the kingdom of God and be picturing dwelling with God as Christ takes up the throne of this earth and again dwells with mankind. But God won't dwell with sin, so it has to be dealt with fully. And as I said last Sabbath, we look to today not to just deal with the penalty of sin, but sin itself. I've said many times that while fasting isn't the greatest fun in the world, the Day of Atonement really is one of my favorite holy days because of all of the tremendous symbolism that is surrounding it. And so when I think about Paul bemoaning his situation and saying, oh, the things I don't want to do, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do, the things I don't want to do, those I do, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thought today that he could have asked the next question, when will he deliver me from this body of death? And his answer would have been today, on the Day of Atonement. Last week, as I was preparing the message for the Sabbath, I told you that I wanted to prepare us, so I sat down to kind of look at the scriptures and was going to pick one of the aspects of the Holy Day and cover it. And as you know, it didn't completely turn out that way. And with it being the Day of Atonement today, I sat down again to do the same thing, to kind of look at some of the symbolism, to look at, review the scriptures, and maybe take one of the aspects and teach on it today. Well, I can say once again, it didn't lead where I thought it would. I have to say that there is one thing that I have learned and relearned very many times, it seems like, and that is to never, ever, for one moment, think that you've got it all figured out. Because let me tell you something. God's mysteries, God's depth, it runs so deep. And everything in God's Word is so put together in such a masterful way. It's not unlike our wonderful world that He set us in, and all these systems so intricately work together. I have studied, because it has been in my favorite holy day, I have studied the symbolism of atonement I don't know how many times. I have pored over it, I've pondered it, I've prayed about it, I've even dreamed about it. And the future that it lays out for us. And, you know, in that, I still even remember the year, the time leading up to atonement, where God showed me a glimpse of kind of this spiritual surgery that I talk about, where He removed from them language at the Tower of Babel. And I thought, man, that is so cool. You know, that God you know, has such control over his mind. He says that when he forgets something, it's as far as the east is to the west. It's forgotten, you know. And you know, but I understood about myself that, yeah, I can trust Yeshua, and I know that his debt, that what he paid for my debt is real and it's complete. But I also knew that I just held on to it. I couldn't forget it like he could, you know. But he was able to show me, yeah, I can do that for you too, you know. So our debt will be paid. Our sin, though, will be also removed on this day. Taken away, it won't be part of us anymore. So again, as I sat down to put this message together for us, I was reminded of that very simple fact that, you know, he's going to do both of these things. And as I thought about that, and as I began to read, I read once again, as I've done a zillion times, about two goats. Two unblemished goats. And then a thought came to me, really a question actually, that I'd never posed before. And that question, and the subsequent delving into Scripture to answer that question, really revealed that my understanding of all that symbolism still needed to be tweaked and enhanced. Because the answer to that question blew away what I had previously thought about one of those goats. But a good way, in a really, really good way, in an amazing and awesome way that has just really just been a tremendous blessing for my experience for the Day of Atonement. And I want to share that with you today. So what was the question? Well, it came from noticing one little point that I had previously always just skimmed over. When God said to go get those goats for the sin offering on the Day of Atonement, they were both unblemished. The title of today's message is the question that I ask myself. Why two perfect goats? I have for years looked at those two goats as one of them representing Yeshua and the other one representing Satan. When I read that lots were cast for God to decide what goat would be sacrificed and which goat would be led away, the English leads one to believe that each goat, it's going to be that way all day. Each goat represents a different being. It's clear that the goat for Yeshua is sacrificed in a reminder of what occurred at Passover and paying the penalty for death, or for sin, the death penalty for sin. Then it's assumed that sin itself is put on the goat representing Satan, the one that is the originator of sin, and it's set out of the wilderness. So in that way, not only was the sin paid for, but it was actually removed from the nation and put on to Satan. And myself and others equated the wilderness to the pit in Revelation where Satan would be bound and thrown into prior to the millennium, therefore taking the all of the things that Satan puts forth out of the way during the millennium. But that very thought process in combination with reading that they were unblemished begged my question. If one of the two goats was to represent Satan, why did it need to be unblemished? Unblemished animals in the sacrificial system represented innocent life. Deuteronomy 17. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. So, let me tell you, Satan is far from innocent, isn't he? And one goat was not even to be sacrificed. So why two perfect goats? Why not bring one unblemished goat and one blemished one? You wouldn't even need to cast lots, would you? Obviously, God could have said, take the unblemished one and you sacrifice it. And you take this blemished one, the one with three legs or a big rip in his coat or whatever it was, and you use that one for Satan the devil, right? But that's not the case. All through the sacrificial system, there was never in any of these things for a sin offering, that goat was to be unblemished. Why? To answer this question, we need to start a little bit with the basics. Galatians 3:24 tells us that the law was a tutor to point us to Christ. Now, part of that law that he was talking about was this part of it was the sacrificial law. And all of the sacrificial law does points us to Yeshua. He is the center of that whole sacrificial system. Now, in very broad strokes, because I don't want to take a lot of time, the sacrificial system included three major types of sacrifices, and they actually mirror the work of Yeshua and how we respond to that work. First of all, there were sin offerings. The sin offerings, obviously, these were temporary offerings. They were just temporary coverings until Christ could come and give the ultimate sacrifice. But we understand the wages of sin is death. So as a precursor to the death of our sinless Messiah, unblemished animals were offered until that time. The unblemished nature of the animal represented the perfection of Yeshua, a perfect sacrifice for sin. That was a sin offering. Okay, there were also burnt offerings. Now, these weren't for sin. These were mostly done by the priests and the people that were working in the temple to consecrate themselves and dedicate themselves to sacrifice themselves to be basically giving themselves symbolically over to God. Okay? 1 Corinthians 7:23 says that we are bought with a price. This was the price symbolically of acknowledging that. These were burnt offerings. Okay. Lastly, I'm going to cover is the grain offerings. Now, these offerings represented the first one is, you get sin out of the way and you're starting this reconciliation back with God, so you devote your life to Him. Well, the grain offering was how that you would devote yourself to serving mankind, walking out that, okay? And so that's kind of a very broad stroke of the sacrificial system, but you can see how that it correlates with how we are to, it not only does it point to Christ, but it also points to how then we are to respond to that salvation by dedicating ourselves to God and serving mankind. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. So it's important for us, though, to understand this in order to answer our question. Because there were a lot of different offerings that were done on the Day of Atonement. If you've read through this, you know that Aaron, for example, had to give a sin offering for himself. He had to give a sin offering for his family. He had to wash his clothes a certain way. He had to don certain clothes. He had to also give a burnt offering, showing that he was ready to come and serve God in that capacity. There were a lot of things that had to be done, very specific set of instructions for him in order to be able to complete his duties on that day. Okay? So, I don't want to focus all on that, but what I want to focus on is these two goats. And I want you to notice what they're for. This is important. Leviticus 16. And he shall take from the congregation, this is Aaron, of the children of Israel, two kids of the goats as a sin offering. The two goats were a sin offering. This is critical. Because these two goats represented what? One single sin offering. In other words, the two goats are distinct elements that jointly come together to accomplish this offering, this single offering for sin. Both parts are absolutely required. One goat was not the sin offering, and another goat, something else. Both of them were part of this very special sin offering. And I say special because it is a very special sin offering. This sin offering was only done once a year on the Day of Atonement. So what we also find interesting is how this sin offering differs from all the other sin offerings. And if you follow me, hopefully you'll think it's as cool as I do, because it's much different. A typical sin offering all year long only had one animal. Okay? That's the first thing. That's the first difference. This one has two. So obviously, it means that there's something additional that is going to be accomplished beyond just the payment of sin. Okay? That's the first thing. Now, secondarily, when we compare, let's do that. We're going to compare a typical sin offering with this special one. And understanding the difference, again, is vital to what's going on. And so I'm going to read you a few scriptures, and I want you to notice what is consistent about all these different sin offerings each and every time, okay? Leviticus 4, verse 4. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. So this is what I did. I went back and I said, okay, what does a normal sin offering look like? This one's special. What's a normal one look like? So I started reading these. Okay, that's the first one. Second one, verse 15. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Next one. And he shall, I'm going to give you a hint, lay his hand on the head of the goat this time, kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Seeing a pattern? Then he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. All of these are sin offerings that are done all through the year and for all sorts of different things. For the priests, for individuals, for families. They had different ways that they would do them. But in every single case, in every case of a sin offering, hands were laid on the unblemished, innocent animal prior to killing it. Why? See, if the animal has to be unblemished, because it can't die. If it only dies for itself, it's not accomplishing anything. It's the way we look at Christ, right? If he was a sinner and he died, all he did was pay his own sin. Right? But these animals needed to be unblemished. But they didn't stay that way. In every single case, the priest took and put his hands on them and transferred the sin that was being confessed to the priest onto that animal, onto that innocent, sinless, unblemished animal. And once hands were laid on, the sin was transferred. And then the animal was killed as a sacrifice for that sin. It's why it was a sin offering. The wages of sin is death. They would confess their sin to the high priest, and they would offer, they would bring the goat, they would, or bull or ram or whatever it was, and he would lay his hands on, transfer that sin to them, and the wages of sin is death. You need to remember that point. Okay. Now I want you to think about this, because we're going to look at it the way the Bible looks at it in terms of blood. Okay, I've covered before that the life is in the blood, right? They could eat the meat of these sacrifices, but they could not eat the blood. Consider this. If the blood of an unblemished animal represents an innocent life, then the blood of an animal that has had sin put on it, that blood represents that sin, that transgression, right? It represents a sinful life, death. So therefore, within this system, while the one that was transgressed, that was the transgressor, is symbolically, cleansed of his sins after, laying the hands on the innocent animal and it being sacrificed, and that substituted, that into that blood, that blood becomes a record, if you will, of that sin, of that transgression. Okay, I'm not making this up, okay, because the way we get this is because we see that in some scenarios, the priest could eat, like the burnt offerings, certain things from the burnt offerings, and certain sin offerings, if they weren't their own sin offerings, they could eat the meat, the priests, and all the people within the temple were the Aaronic priesthood, the family of Aaron and all them, okay? They could eat that. But they couldn't eat the blood, right? And then further, if any blood from a sin offering got onto any of the priest's garments, they had to be washed. This is speaking specifically of sin offerings in Leviticus 6. Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy, must be of the priesthood, okay? They would have had to have gone and done the burnt offerings in order to be part of those people that were serving God. And when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. We notice that there is no such prescription for the blood of burnt offerings or any of these other offerings which didn't involve sin. It was only the blood that had sin on it that needed to be washed off. Those priests probably got covered in blood doing all of these different burnt offerings and all these other things. They were always, that's all they did. But when it came to sin offerings, if they got blood on them, it had to immediately be washed off. So what we see by this is it not only is the life in the blood, that's the point I'm trying to make here, but the blood of a sin offering had that sin with it. And we realize this even further as we think about this blood being a record of sin, okay? Because it's transferred to the animal, and when the animal is killed, the blood has a record of it. And we get even more of this idea when we look at some other instructions about sin offerings. Because during the year, as all of these sin offerings were being completed, and there were a lot of different, like I say, there's a lot of different ones for individuals and different things. Each time the priest would do one of these, he would take some of that blood, and depending on whether it was an individual sin offering or one for the priests or one for the nation itself or whatever it was, they had specific instructions to take that blood and smear it on a particular place. It either went on the horns on the altar, on the base of the altar, and on the brazen laver, you know, the bronze laver, the bowl basically that was in the middle of the court that they washed with. One of those three places, they would take blood from every single sin offering all year long and put it on one of those places. And that blood bore witness to that sin all year long. And then, this will get you. It ought to get you. I never saw this before, but looking at what happened with that sin offering on the Day of Atonement with that goat, that blood, okay, something very different happened. Leviticus 16. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. It's the only time all year where that high priest got to go inside, and this blood got put in a very, very special place, right on the mercy seat. Okay? It doesn't end there. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement on it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. What's going on here? What's he doing? This blood from the goat that was sacrificed as part of the sin offering was taken in. You know, as you know, he cast lots for the two goats. One of them was sacrificed. And so here we have the high priest taking that blood from that goat all of the places in the tabernacle of meeting plus inside the veil to the mercy seat, all of those places that he had been smearing the blood from all of these sin offerings all year long. He's putting it on there, all these sin offerings, and now he comes along and he puts it, this blood on there. And you think, okay, well, that's consistent. That's what he's been doing all year, right? You have a sin offering. This is a sin offering, so you put the blood on the horns, on the base of the thing, on the brazen laver, you do it all. But what's different? This blood is put on seven times, God's number of completion. And it did something very different, did it? Didn't it? This blood is not showing sin. This blood is cleansing all the rest of that other blood. It's consecrating it. This blood just wiped away all the sin being testified And that other blood crying out, we read that from when Cain killed Abel. God said, Abel's blood's crying out. That blood's crying out all year long, and then this blood comes along and it's cleansed. It was put on to clean, to wipe away the sin of all of that other blood stacked up all year. But wait a minute. Wasn't this just a sin offering from a goat? Just like all the rest of the sin offerings all year long? It wasn't. How is it different? Have you figured it out yet? How is it different? What made it able to cleanse all of that blood rather than just being more blood, more sin represented like all of the other things? Well, it's because of something that isn't there. See, it's hard to see something that isn't there. I showed you over and over with how many scriptures that every time they do a sin offering, they lay hands on it. They didn't lay hands on this goat. I never saw that before. They didn't lay hands on this goat. It's not there. Get your Bible out. Read the whole thing. Read the whole entire thing. It's not there. They never laid hands on it. That blood stayed unblemished. Just like the blood of our Savior, Yeshua. So I'm going to say it straight out, which means that all of you know that I'm having to recant, but I'm going to say it straight up. Both of those goats represent Yeshua. Both of them. They both represent one sin offering, but two elements of that offering. Two separate roles of Christ. Okay, now you might ask, well, why does Christ need two goats? You know, isn't that redundant? You know, one, you know, Christ is represented in this thing. Well, it's even more than two. I got news for you, because Aaron just went through a whole litany of things to also represent Christ. So we already had two representing Christ. The point is, it all points to Christ. Every last bit of it. Both goats and Aaron too. All of it. All of it. Because he had to be ritually clean in order to be able to represent Christ. That's a whole nother whole message that you can give about how, you know, Christ becomes our high priest and how Aaron represented Christ and what Aaron did on the Day of Atonement to represent Christ going into the Holy of Holies, just like God allows Christ to come into, you know, the throne and be our high priest and all of that. Okay? Whenever you are, just a sideline, whenever you are studying this stuff on the Day of Atonement, you need to have, you know, if you got two Bibles, open one to Leviticus and one to Romans. Chapters like 7, 8, 9. I mean, that is about atonement. Okay, it's him explaining atonement. Okay, so do yourself a favor. The bottom line is you can't sum up everything that Yeshua did for us with one measly goat. It takes more than that. And I'm here just rejoicing in the fact that now I can look at the Day of Atonement and Satan hadn't got a dadgum thing to do with it. Nothing. He has nothing to do with it. Once I saw this, there were so many things that just started falling into place. It was just awesome. That goat that was sacrificed had to be sacrificed as innocent, because that is the unique thing to Christ. He is the one that has come and walked this earth and done it without sin. You couldn't lay hands on that goat and have it represent Christ for sin. Even in the sacrificial system, when those animals came and they were unblemished, once hands were laid on them, they weren't anymore. Now sin was on them. But with this sin offering, the innocent goat remained innocent. The fact that there was no hands laid on it is huge. I wish I'd have seen this years ago. Because of that, that blood, that clean, pure blood, could wash away all of the sin from all those previous sin offerings. And the other thing that you get real quick is that it is two goats, but it's one sin offering. What is accomplished then is more than just payment for sin. The ritual makes use of two animals to show two different features of this unique sin offering. One animal died as payment so that justice could be satisfied. The other remained alive. He remained alive to demonstrate the complete removal of sin from the nation. And without this aspect, our sins could be paid for, but then the sin itself would still plague us. You know, only the payment for sin, that only solves half the problem, right? So that's why lots were cast to determine which of the two goats would represent the different aspects or roles of Christ, not to determine which one represented a different being. Not one for Christ and one for Satan. No. I want now to look at the role of that other goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. Well, there it is. There's the other side of the sin offering. They always did this. They laid hands on the sin offering. They couldn't lay hands on Christ and have him be a sin offering. So if they were going to lay hands on him, they had to split this. It had to be two goats. Same Christ. Same one sin offering. Okay? Christ's sacrifice was a sinless sacrifice, and because of it, because he is God, that sinless blood wiped away all the previous sinful blood. But now we have to have this other goat. We have to have another representation of Christ. This time, not to shed his blood. Is Christ dead? No. He's alive and well, guys. He's alive and well. But what has he agreed to do? He's agreed to bear our iniquity, to carry it for us, to carry it from us. It says very plainly here, okay? I'll continue reading. I got ahead of myself. He shall lay hands on both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins. You know, the high priest wore this turban and he had this blue band on it. And as the year went through, that was another place where he put this. So he remembered I shouldn't have gone there. But that's another correlation you can look at too. Because that's how the sins it was symbolic of the high priest remembering the sins all year long to be able to do this, to lay them, to transfer from that down to this goat, to lay all of the sins of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. That's what happened with Christ when they sent him away to be crucified by the hands of the Sanhedrin. by supposedly a suitable man, right? Same thing. They led this goat away by the hands of a suitable man. Christ was led away by the hands of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. I didn't have time to put in here what it means by an inhabited land. But that same verbiage is used in many cases in Proverbs and Psalms and in Ezekiel and in different places about what it's like in the state of death. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. He shall release the goat in the wilderness. Can you think of anywhere in the Bible, in your readings, anywhere in that Bible, and I stopped and I was like, oh my goodness, no. There is nowhere in the Bible, any place, that is even hinted at Satan bearing our sin, bearing our iniquity, taking on our iniquity. In fact of the matter is, that is so foreign to the nature of this being. It's unbelievable that I ever even thought about it. The idea that sin is put on Satan is not in our Bibles. Nowhere in there are we told that that is going to happen. We can't ultimately blame sin on Satan the devil. Yeah, he tempts us. Yeah, that's his job. But we make the choices. We make them. The Bible says we're responsible for our sin. Ezekiel says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked be upon himself. The idea that someone can blame someone else for their past sin is not biblical. We can't look back and blame our dad or our dad's dad or go clear back and try to blame it on Satan. Nope. Can't do it. Ultimately, yes, he's tempting us, but it's our decision. We choose. God says you choose. Paul declared in Romans 5:12 that sin entered the world through one man, Adam. Didn't he? Did he say sin entered the world through Satan? No. He couldn't blame it on Satan. Adam in the garden couldn't blame it on Satan. He tried to blame it on Eve. That didn't work either. Right? The point is, we can't do that. You can't put it on there. But Yeshua, as God, as the one that has been sinned against, can take it. He can take it. He's the only one that can take it. The only one. And so nowhere in your Bible will you find Satan has any part of bearing our sin. Now, you may be ahead of me, but the flip side of that is very true, right? Of what we're talking about. The Bible is full of passages over and over and over again. I grabbed a few here. We're going to look at them. But it's full of passages, prophecies, and witness. It takes two or more witnesses. I told my wife when I was studying this, I got all excited and I came upstairs and I was telling her, I said, not only is there not two witnesses for Satan bearing our sin, there isn't even one. You know, but there's a ton of witnesses in the Bible for Christ bearing. This one we looked at last Sabbath, so I thought of it first. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. There it is. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. Or the New Testament. 1 Peter, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Hebrews 9, so Christ was offered once, and this is in context of him explaining atonement. That's why I left it for last. Hebrews 9, so Christ was offered once. Christ was offered once to do what? To bear the sins of many, not Satan. Paul is explaining atonement here. And he's saying that Christ was offered once a year to bear the sins of many, not Satan. Two unblemished goats, one unblemished Savior, two goats for two of the many roles of Yeshua, our wonderful Messiah. One goat could not have done it. He couldn't work out both aspects of the work of Yeshua, because one had to be slain without sin in order for that blood to be pure, to cover the debt of sin. All those sin offerings all year had to be paid, because the wages of sin is death. Because sin was put on them. Sin wasn't put on this one. Okay? Yeshua's sinless blood, represented by the goat without hands laid on it, wasn't shed for its own. It was shed for you and me and all the rest of that blood that was put on there through the year, which is in perfect harmony with the reality of the sacrifice of Yeshua. Because his debt, his blood paid the debt. Okay? See, all the sin that we confess, that we lay at the altar, that's why it's so important for you to confess your sin. Because that's the sin that gets covered. Don't leave anything out with God. You can lay yourself bare. Hopefully that's what you've been doing all day. This is a day of fasting and prayer and repentance. And so then once a year, here comes this that cleanses the whole thing. But we have this. Christ was offered once to do both of these things. To cleanse us and to bear our sins. And that sin had to be carried away. And we see that it's Yeshua that does it, not Satan. The sins of the people had to be put on the goat. They had to be put on there. But they couldn't be put on there first and then the goat sacrificed, because then it wouldn't have cleansed. So why is there two goats? There had to be two goats. You had to have one that was sinless and then one to carry the burden. A sinless Creator God. That's why that second goat also had to be without blemish. Because only a sinless Creator can carry off our sin. This is the message of the Day of Atonement. I put it simply all the time. Passover takes care of the debt, and atonement takes care of the sin itself. And the Passover thing is rehearsed by the first goat, and the second goat tells us all about the sin being taken away, and we also get the symbolism of the high priest, which we're not really talking about today, but that's a whole nother subject. Also, equally as wonderful. Okay? That goat represents Yeshua, not Satan. Yeshua, who is not dead, not leaving or forsaking us, but is faithful in standing with us, bearing our sin for us and finishing the work that He began in us. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Yeshua the Messiah. I might be a little more animated than normal, but it's just so cool. Guys, getting past this erroneous idea that this second goat represents Satan opens up a flood of Scripture that beautifully ties in all of this symbolism. And all of these chapters in Hebrews, and I just encourage you to go back with new eyes and just study this. I wish I had time to go through all this, but I don't. But I do want you to check this out. Hebrews 9, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, the interior, the Holy of Holies, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should offer Himself often, like they used to with the two goats, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, the goats. He would then have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But no, now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to do what? Put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That's two things. That goat did two things. It put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So it took one sin for the sacrifice, or one goat for the sacrifice, took another one to put away the sin. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins. He was the one that bore it, not Satan. One sacrifice, two goats, one sin offering. Just like He took that language from the people at the Tower of Babel. You know, I don't know how this works, but He is faithful and He is true and He is God. And He says, if He says He's going to come and take away the sin, you know what? I believe Him and I thank Him today and I rejoice in that hope and that future. That on this day we will finally be able to have the one thing that does separate us from God, sin, taken completely away. Now some of you, not all of you, but some of you might be thinking, Scott, not so fast. You don't get out of this so fast. You've said before that Azazel was the name for Satan. One lot fell for Yeshua. One lot for Azazel. Fair enough. I take that. So I want to try very quickly to address that. But I wanted the bulk of this message to be about the positive. So we could see the beauty of this. And then I'm going to address a few little points here about the error. But I don't want this to be about error. If you have more questions about the error, come talk to me. We'll delve into Scripture. I'm not going to belabor these things because honestly, I think that that in light of the beauty and everything that we see on this side of it, that it takes so minuscule amount of effort to undo this that I didn't want to take the time. Okay, so I think it's quite easy to undo what I need to undo. Here's a few huge things that came to light in this study. First of all, the Hebrew word Azazel only occurs four times. It's only written down four times in the Bible. All four times are in three verses, and all three of those verses are in Leviticus 16 talking about these goats. It occurs nowhere else in God's Word. I went looking. Because in the back of my mind, I knew there was reference to Satan being called Azazel. I mean, come on, I didn't make this up, did I? I didn't think I did. So I went back and I looked at some stuff and I read some things and tried to figure, where in the world did I get this idea? Well, I did. It comes from the book of Enoch. Now, the book of Enoch was written very, very late. Very late. And most scholars agree that the book of Enoch was not written by Enoch. It was written by somebody else that had taken just the verbal traditions of Enoch and tried to write his story. So it's not considered scripture. It's not in our canon, okay? And then I said, well, all right, that's fair enough, but maybe I accepted it as an extra biblical source. So going and looking then at the book of Enoch, you find out that, yes, there's a word in there that's similar to Azazel. It sounds like Azazel, and it actually looks like Azazel, but there's a couple of letters that are off. It's not really the same word as we read about here. Okay? And secondarily, it was the name of a demon, but that demon was subservient to the king of the demons in the book of Enoch. So even this word, this name, Azazel, that wasn't even the same word as Azazel here, wasn't even the name for Satan, it was a name for a subservient demon. So therefore, there is zero biblical or extra-biblical evidence that Azazel is referring to a name of a being. Does not exist. Azazel is not a name. Notice this from the Hebrew Chaldea lexicon. That's Azazel. I can't say that. That's in Hebrew. It's only found in the law of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, 8, 10, and 26. That's three scriptures I talked about, and one of those verses, it's in there twice, four times. Respecting many conjectures have been made, but he says, I have no doubt that it should be rendered, basically, Azazel is not a name. It's a Hebrew word meaning to remove, to separate, which is the other role. Lines up perfectly, right, with what's being talked about with that other goat. He's going to take our sins and separate, remove them from us and separate us from us. Okay. The Bible does not link the binding of Satan in Revelation to Azazel in Leviticus. Guilty as charged. Many have combined erroneously and linked this putting of the Azazel goat out into the wilderness with the binding of Satan in Revelation. Now, this linkage, when you start to think about it, is very problematic because the account in Revelation makes no mention of sins, does it? Whether mankind's or Satan's, it doesn't make no sin being placed on Satan's head. Instead, the express purpose for binding him is, as it says, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years shall be finished. That's why he was bound, not to take on our sin. He was bound to cut off his influence, not to provide any sort of release from sin for us. He doesn't have the power to do that. Officially kicking him out of the Day of Atonement. Further, this account does not relate specifically to the Day of Atonement. That account with him being cast in there, that's not a Day of Atonement thing. We don't know when that occurs. It could have occurred on the Day of Trumpets, any time from the Day of the Trumpets to the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It could occur on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't know. It is not specifically related to the Day of Atonement. Furthermore, and this is another thing that you can think about, that I thought about as I laid in bed that night, the goat in the wilderness is set free. What happens to Satan? He's bound in chains and put in a pit. These two things don't correspond whatsoever. Unlike the clear scriptures in the Bible stating plainly that Yeshua does indeed bear our sin and removes it from us. Lastly, the Bible never gives us an excuse that Satan is responsible for sin. I touched on this already. But in contrast to this, Paul identifies the law of sin and death working in his members as the source of his wretchedness. He never said, well, the devil made me do it. And that the devil, having being able to put these sins on there, will deliver him from that body of death. What did he say would deliver him from the body of death? I thank Yeshua, my Lord, right? You know, you think about Psalm 51. You know, that's probably the greatest psalm we have of repentance, where David was just repenting over his sin with the whole Bathsheba and everything mess, right? He never mentioned anywhere in that his sins would be transferred to Satan. Likewise, there is also deafening silence from every other Bible writer of the Bible ascribing any of humanity's sin onto a fallen angel. So now, with all that in mind, we're going to circle all the way back around. I'm going to finish with this. Leviticus 16:8. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Azazel. That's what it says. So it's easy to read that. I'm asking for a little grace. And think it's two beings. But not, you know, recognizing that there's these two roles that Christ is playing. And not recognizing that, it's easy to read this, not understanding what the Hebrew is actually saying. One goat is for the Lord, of course. That's what it says. One lot for the Lord. Well, yeah. Why? Because it didn't have hands laid on it. So it was still the Lord. His character, his sinless nature, his goodness, his righteousness. It was to represent that. No hands were laid on it to change that, so it remained that pure and spotless blood. The other goat, also sinless to begin with, would fill the role of Azazel. Not a being, it's not a name, it's a role of complete renewal, or removal. Complete removal. That's what that word means. So it's removal of the sins that were laid on him. Not his sins. The sins of the nation of Israel. For him to do as all of these prophecies said, and everything that he said that he was willing to do, to bear those sins on himself. Our beloved Messiah. This is why there's two goats. And it's one very complete sin offering with two roles. Yeshua fulfills all aspects of this unique offering all by himself. His shed blood paid for the sin, and he bore those sins to the land of forgetfulness. The wilderness, completely removing Azazel them from us. In Isaiah 43:25, God says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 53:6 states, the Lord has laid on him, the Messiah, not Satan, the iniquity of us all. Similarly, under the new covenant, he promises that I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That's in Jeremiah. Yeshua bore our sin out of sight, being cut off. Isaiah 14:15-16 shows that Satan was put in a pit and gazed upon, very much in view, not out of sight. could go on and on with Scripture backing this up. But I am so thankful that God has illuminated even more light on the meaning of this wonderful day. Yeshua is front and center, guys, as both goats and as the high priest. He did the whole thing all by himself. He didn't need any help from Satan. He didn't need to pass the blame on to somebody else. He took the whole thing on himself. He paid all the debt, and he alone takes all the burden and removes it from us, thereby removing the one thing that does separate us from God and making this day of atonement possible. I hope that you will meditate and reflect on this wonderful truth, and that it elevates even higher your thankfulness and appreciation for Yeshua. Amen?
Amen.